Okay, how about that? Okay, praise God. Welcome everyone. It's a wonderful morning. With the rain and all the after the last few days of warmth and it's just an honor to be here and praise God and be able to worship Him and to focus our hearts, our attention to Him. How many came with that idea that, man, you know, I just want to go and worship God with my brothers and sisters and declare that He is the King? That would be an awesome way to start the day, every day. So we're in the book of Mark. We didn't get quite done with chapter 5. There's a lot of things there. I'm going to be speaking this morning a little bit more on demon and demonology and things like that, but I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because I don't want that to be our focus. Because God forbid that they should get the center attention. But what we want to do as we go through this, we also want to be informed and to know what it is that God is doing in and through us, how He works. One of the privileges that I've gotten the last couple of days is getting to know this new person in my life. And we're so different, and yet we're so much alike. It's really, really, really weird how much we have in common as we're talking and getting to know each other. But we're also night and day at the same time. He's a talker, like constantly. And I'm just like, I'm glad I have grandkids because I know how to shut that out. So sometimes he's just going on and on and I'm just going about my business. But it's been amazing because just listening to some of the things that he's been expressing and how far off from the Bible, from what the Bible actually says, are some of the things that he's believed in. And it's been so amazing that God has so graciously been able to, just last night he was mentioning something, and I had just got done explaining to him that some of you will know who Mel is, Mel Heath. There was a time when I was struggling a little bit because of my personality, the way that I am. And Mel, in his great perspective, I used to love the way that he would express things and his perspective on things. And those of you who know Mel know he's a gun nut. He loves guns. And he loves to go shooting and he loves to go hunting. He's just he's a man's man. And as I sat there and I was expressing to him some things, he goes, yeah, man, but you know what? He goes, God uses us in totally different ways. And he says, some people are like derringers. They're small and they're quiet. They can still kill somebody, but they're not the most powerful, you know, the most obvious, and they do their business a little differently. He said, and then you got the 44s and the 45s and things like that, 9mm that are very useful and do all these things. He says, and then you got like double barrel shotguns. And when we're sharing God, there's all these different ways, and that's how he was uniting this. He says, when we all share, God uses us in all different ways, and when we share, some of the things we share, sometimes, you know, we get a double barrel shotgun unloaded on us right at once. He said, man, sometimes you're that double barrel shotgun. That's just your personality. He says, and don't be discouraged with that. He said, that's the way that God uses you, because sometimes people need to know the truth and it needs to be in their face. And that's just some of the things, that's one of your characteristics that I love about you. And I never had really thought about that like that. And I used to love the way that he would put things. So I just got done expressing that with Ron. And he made a comment, and I can't remember exactly what it was. But as he got done saying what he had to say, and it was something that he thought was biblical and it was Christian-minded and so on and so forth. And I quickly said, remember that story that I was just telling you about the shotgun? I said, well, I got my finger on the trigger. I need to unload something on you right now. I said, let me dispel you of that, because it is so far from the truth that you don't even know how far it is. And let me explain to you. So I was able to go and express to him. And it kind of sent him reeling a little bit for a moment. But as I express what the Bible actually says, and I was able to pinpoint exactly where it's at and express it to him and share it with him, the truth, he was like, wow, I guess I really needed to hear that. And I'm sharing some things with him that are like punches to the gut. And it's really important because he's someone who has professed Christ, and he's a newer believer. And one of the things that we need is to know what it is that we believe. And I always go back to this. And I said, you know, when I express things, one of the blessings that came from Eric Van Rie's celebration that we went and we were gathered with and got to enjoy that. One of the cool things that came from that is it was kind of a big breakthrough in my life, something that I was struggling with for a long time. And I'm not going to go into the big details, because if you want to ask me later, you can. But it was hearing about his life. It was like God speaking to me at the same time going, you know, this is kind of how I made you. You were kind of, because Eric and I had so much in common. It was weird. Again, it was that weird, we're so different, but we're so much alike. There's so much, because I could identify. I'm like, that's the way that my mind works. And so it was really cool and amazing how God will, as Tim was speaking earlier, how God will use everything. And he wastes absolutely nothing. We're learning that from Jonah. And sorry you missed it on Wednesday. It was pretty cool. But I'm not rubbing it in your face. So I know that you were sick and you were, you know, you guys, but we missed you. So, yeah. But it's just so amazing, and it's so important to know what it is that we believe and why we believe it. And that is probably one of the most important things, is to be able to, like when I share with Ken, I can share things with him and I can tell him why. Not, this is what we believe. And then nothing. I can say, this is what we believe and this is why. And I can go and I can show him and I can and see things. And I've been able to do this for the last few days, and it's been good. It's been really awesome to be able to just, because the first day that we spent together, that first was kind of awkward, strange person, we're kind of, you know. And I'm sure some of you have been there. But what was really, really kind of cool, and I'm getting some of his humor and things, as he was just talking and talking and talking and talking, I said, this is like a data dump. He's like, what? Said, dude, all this nervous energy and all this stuff you got, you're just dumping right now. You haven't had a chance to talk to somebody that's, you know, not on drugs, that's not insane, that's not, a demon possessed or anything like that. You know, you don't have somebody here that's threatening with your, you know, threatening you with your life. Although I do carry a knife. So have you know. And so he just kind of started laughing. He's like, I guess that's what it is. I guess I'm just kind of, yeah. It's, you don't have to be, dude. You can relax here. Ain't nobody here to do anything to you. You can just relax, just live. I said, just be normal. Just draw back on some of that normalcy, because he's been describing some of the things that go out there. But when we go to the Word, it's important for us to understand and to know what it is that God has given us, and how. I mean, it's so sad in one respect that we don't often just sit and think about what we have and how fortunate and how blessed and how wonderful it is to be able to have something that brings us hope continually. And something that is beyond our circumstances. Something that is beyond you and I, something that transcends everything when we grasp onto it. And so we're not left dangling, wondering if we can hold on or if this is true. Because when we become born again, when God causes us to be born again, the very promise that he gave is, I'm going to send you someone who's different than me, But on the other hand, they're exactly like me. It's another kind of a comforter, a helper. And he's going to do something in you that you cannot believe. And he's going to do through you that which you cannot believe. And I wanted to open that up to share with you that it is our duty as Christians to be able to do that, to grasp onto things that when people are saying something that are not true, to be able to know and to go, well, hold on a second, why do you believe that? And that's a good open-ended question, by the way, because they can't just answer yes or no, because that would be weird. That would be bizarre. Why do you believe that? Yes. But it's important. And it's important that we know these things. And it's important for children who are Christians to know these things. When children, teenagers and everything, are just shown, they're in, you know, and I'm getting on my soapbox, so please forgive me. But these youth groups that all they do is they stuff their faces with marshmallows, or they do all these things that are silly and have nothing to do with the gospel. They have nothing to do with teaching you how to be an adult. They have nothing to do with having to teach you about what it is to be a Christian. And it is so disturbing to me that there are so many of those out there. And kids are taught to be better kids. And how long are they going to be kids? How much longer are they going to be adults? And we need to, as Christians, mature Christians, older Christians, young couples, that we need to be able to express to them and to show them that there's something more important than fun. Fun is great. Fun is pretty hard to pass up. And there's nothing wrong with having fun. God has given us joy. And joy is something more than fun. But you can have fun at the same time. But what I'm saying is that it's important for us to know what God's word says. And it's not just to know, but to own it. To let it sink in and change us and transform us. Because it is the transformative work of God that does what he does, and he does it through his word. Because this is primarily the way that God speaks to us, is through his word. And that was one of the great things that I was able to share with Ron, because he was certain that certain things were from God. And I'm like, no. Sorry, it's nice to be able to believe that, but it just doesn't work that way, because you've got to check everything through this lens. And as I was expressing through him, he was seeing that, and he's like, dude, you have a whole different perspective in everything. And he wasn't disturbed by it, but he just noticed. He said, there's a whole different, you got a whole different jive, like a whole different vibe that's, you know. And he seemingly was, you know, seeing that. And I just said, oh, it's just Jesus. You know, to God be the glory. And so it's important for us to know this. When we go into the, I'm just going to spend a short moment here talking about this. And then we're going to go into communion. And I'm going to spend a little time in communion, because I got something that I think you're going to enjoy. I want to share with you something that I think will expand. If you've never heard it before, it'll expand your understanding of what communion is all about and why it's so important. So let's go to the book of Mark here in chapter 5. We'll start, pick up in verse 11, and then we'll kind of do a little synopsis of what we ended with, and we'll go forward from there. But first, let me open in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, as I often do. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are the God and the creator, that you are the God of this word that you have given us. And all for the purpose of your glory, all for the purpose that we might know you as we should, not as we see, not as we think, not as we would desire or not desire, but that we would see you as you are, as you have spoken. And like our dear sister was saying earlier, that this is the word of God. It's not just something that we should take lightly. And yes, there are difficult things. Yes, there are hard things. And yes, there are even hard things that you say that just strike against us in our limited and finite humanity and our fallenness. And it strikes against us because we want to stick out that bottom lip and pout. I don't like that. It makes me uncomfortable. But you're the God who is and who was and who will be. You are the God who has always existed and will always exist. You are the great I am. And we thank you that we can come to you. We pray that you would just open up your word to us and that you would help us, Lord, in our need. For your name's sake and for your glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 10, we ended up with and we're talking about the demoniacs and this interchange that had happened, this poor, tortured soul. And so what I wanted to spend a little bit of time in as we go through this is to focus just a little bit on this demons and what they're all about. This is basically just the continuation from last week. So it's Jesus kind of freedom. That's the name of the title of this message, and it's continued part two. But what is important here is what is written in here. The demons, after Jesus had spoken and asked and demanded that they tell him his name, and they answered Legion. And I went over that last week. They, in verse 10, they said they began to entreat him earnestly. It wasn't just a, hey, can we not be cast into, you know, that place yet? It wasn't like that. It was, please don't send us to this place. Please. They were essentially kind of begging. They were earnestly doing this to not send them out of the country. Demons are malevolent beings. They are just nasty. From the word go, there's nothing good about them. And Paul talks about this a little bit in some of the epistles. But the Greek word here for demons is demonion. And it sounds almost like French. Demonion. Or in the Spanish, for those of you who speak Spanish, demonio. It's a spirit. As personalities, demons have an intellectual nature through which they possess superhuman knowledge. So this is what they're being dealt with, and what Jesus is dealing with. And remember, this is a legion. Remember from last week, it could be anything from 4,500 to 6,000 that are present. Okay? And, oh, by the way, I was tempted to call this message deviled ham, but I'll refrain. I think that's kind of funny. That's just me. But as spirit personalities, demons have an intellectual nature through which they possess superhuman knowledge. Plato's etymology of demon, the Greek, from an adjective meaning knowledge or intelligent. So when we're dealing with them, they're not stupid. Far from it. They're super intelligent beings, and they possess that superhuman knowledge. That's one of the tricks that the devil uses, by the way. That's why people are drawn to these things. That's why they have seances. That's why they want to speak to the dead. That's why they want to entreat these things, because they have supernatural and superhuman knowledge. And so they sound like, how many of you seen, I think it's New Jersey, this lady that supposedly speaks to the dead, whatever that show's called. Okay? Who do you think if she had this ability, if she really did, who do you think is really giving her this information? Ever thought about that? These entities with superhuman knowledge. And they're real. They're not something that we should dismiss or take lightly, because they are real. We have, in our existence, they have this ability to be able to act in our physical world, and they inhabit things. Now remember what Jesus said, that he said that the devil, he's a liar and a murderer, and he was so from the beginning. That's all he's ever been. He also said that the thief only comes to kill, to rob, and to destroy. These things are under the tutelage of Satan. And they have the very same characteristic. They have the very same malevolent nature and characteristic within them. And that's all they have. Some demons, some commentators believe that they were the spirits of these fallen angels from heaven. There's all kinds of different ideas of what they are. Not exactly sure. We just know that they are real. They're powerful. They're super intelligent. And they wreak havoc. And they have the ability to somehow, some way, in our physical reality, they have some way of possessing certain things. And they have this need almost, like, of being separate from that spiritual, bodiless existence. And they want to inhabit things, primarily people. And they want to do so for the purpose of destruction. They want to do so for the purpose of hurting, of maiming, of all the wickedness that you can think. And that's their primary function. That's what they do. They thrive off of that. And it also says that that it's from the Greek. It's from an adjective meaning knowledge or intelligence. And it points, and that's from Cratylus 1 from the year 389. From where Plato got some of this information. He says it points to intelligence or knowledge as a basic characteristic of demonic nature. The scripture features this perspicacity of demons. That's a big fancy word. I ain't never heard of it. So I had to spend some time. I went to the 1828 version of the dictionary. And essentially what it means is their ability to be able to focus in and to be able to tell you exactly what you want to hear, somehow, some way. They have this super ability to be able to pick up on, you know, you've seen these cons. They can pick up on certain words that you say, and or they'll ask you a certain series of questions. And inevitably they're going to hit on something that, oh yeah, that's true. Because we share a common world with common experiences. Right? How many of us has had a brother or sister that was mean to them? Hello? And so they ask that question and somebody goes, oh yeah, I had a brother that was really mean. Tell me more. And then they ask another series of questions and inevitably they'll get to something that, oh yeah, that's exactly like him.
Even a broken clock is right. Twice.
Yeah. And what they're doing is they're taking your perspective away. And they're touching on something that, oh, wow, how did they know that? Well, if anybody asks enough questions, you're going to find out. It's really not that hard. Excuse me. So what we do with what we have as believers is we have a war that is going on. And it is a war that is being fought, as the Bible tells us. It's not in against flesh and bone. It's not a war like you see the goings on in Syria with ISIS, and even this dastardly deal that they've done of late to take nuns and murder them, nuns that were started by Mother Teresa, and they've infiltrated there and now they're using them as targets. That's the physical part. The part that we don't think about is the why. Why is this happening? How is it happening? And the answer is the influence that is the unseen. There's all these, this is spirit that is working behind the scenes to have all this happen. So we are at war. So let's continue to read here real quick and then we'll go on. So these demons are entreating him to not send them out of the country. Now, there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. And remember from last week, in the area that they were in, it's possibly that it was a Gentile area, but it still had a huge Jewish influence. So why the, you know, makes me think that maybe some Jews are not so kosher after all. You know, bacon is an amazing thing. And so it says that they were entreated him to not send him out of the country. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons they entreated him again, begging him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Now what Mark doesn't tell us, Luke and Matthew show us that in one of the places where I believe it's in Luke, where the swine or the demons actually say, when they meet Jesus and they, you know, this person falls before them, they say, "You're not here to torment us in our final resting place, are you? To send us into the abuso," which you'll find in Revelation chapter 9 and in 19 or 20, I believe, that they talk about this. There's a place where these things, these spirits, where they're kept in a prison called the abuso. So it doesn't sound like it's hell, it's separate. It's a different place than the Hades, the abode of the dead. It's a totally different place in the Greek. It's the abuso. It's a bottomless pit. And they're locked in there. And there's some that are free. And I don't understand that. I'm asking God, well, why are there some free to wreak all this havoc? It doesn't make sense to me. And like I said, or maybe I haven't said it here lately, but there are some things in the Bible that just, you're like, I don't understand why this is allowed to be. But we war, and these things are begging Jesus, "Don't send us there. You're not here for that yet, are you?" And I say that so that you know, okay, that these things, as powerful as they are, as intelligent as they are, and as dastardly as they are, one of the outcomes of their superintelligence is they know their outcome. They know their resting place. They know that they're going to be judged. They know their place, where they belong, and they know that they're going to be there one day, and it's going to be over, and they will never be released. They know that they're in judgment, and they know that they're guilty before holy God. And that's good to know, because when we struggle with these things, we can remind them of their future. And we can tell them, "Look, be gone in Jesus' name. You lose." It's like we can tell Muslims, eventually, we know who wins. You lose. You may as well turn to Jesus now. But these things, they're crying, and they say, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And then what are they going to do? Is it to live? And we see their characteristic right here. We see their character. And it says in verse 13, "And he gave them permission." Jesus gave them permission. So they had to ask. They don't have all this power to do whatever they please. Even as, I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, even the devil is a God's devil? Or was it C.S. Lewis? I can't remember. But even these demons, they have someone that's over them, as powerful as they are. And so they say, "Send us into this swine." Jesus gives them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. That doesn't make sense. That's how malevolent they are. Rather than being cast out, and I don't know where Jesus cast them. I don't know whether he cast them into the abuso or he cast them just out there somewhere, into the spiritual thing that we can't see, behind the curtain, if you will. All I know is they entered into these swine, and immediately death ensued. These things saw their end. So in verse 14, it says that their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what it was that happened. So there's a couple things being reported. Hey, the demoniac who we used to tie up and he wouldn't let anybody pass, and he was just too powerful. Something's happened to him. Somebody came and something's happened. And not only that, Something happened to our swine. This was their money making. This was what they did for a living. Because 2,000 is not a small amount. And I don't know if you've ever been around a pig farm or swine. It's not pleasant. It smells terrible. No matter what you do, it smells terrible. So you can imagine that as it's going on. And so there's these swine that are killed immediately. They're just filled with these demons, and they're drawn into the sea, and they jump right in, and they're gone. They're history. In verse 14, the herdsmen ran away and reported it. They come back, and they tell everybody in the city what had happened. In verse 15, and they came to Jesus, or coming to Jesus, and observing the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. So they're kind of looking at Jesus, but they're at the same time looking, what's going on here? One of the things that Mark doesn't tell us is this poor guy, he didn't even have any clothes on. He was naked. He was totally engrossed in this demon possession. And none of it was by his doing. And here they see this man crumpled right there at the feet of Jesus. How appropriate that is. Clothed and in his right mind.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. Clothed and in his right mind. And the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. This doesn't make sense. I mean, think about it. Here's this guy who you have dealt with for who knows how many years. He's been this demoniac who is uncontrollable. He's naked. He lives in the tombs, and he runs out to the desert screaming and cutting himself. Just this wild man, this poor tortured soul, who all of a sudden is sitting there. And not only is he sitting there quiet, he's sitting there, and I imagine just sobbing with gratitude. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's human again. He's human again. Jesus had changed everything. In his very presence, Jesus changes everything. And this poor guy is set free to be a human again. And they're like, what is going on here? This is freaky. This is weird. This is frightening. And what happened to our pigs? That was our money, man. What the deal? This is scary. The unknown, the unseen, the unexpected. All these things. I'm not doing a thing for Twilight Zone. I'm not. But it's strange, and it strikes them. And fear which overwhelms. Fear will keep us from Jesus. Fear will keep us from going to him. And like it says here in Mark, where it says that in verse 4, that no one was strong enough to subdue him. Fear will keep us from going to Jesus so that we might be subdued, so that our struggle might be subdued once for all. Fear will keep us from going to Jesus in faith and just saying, I give up. I see people who are Christians that struggle with sin, with different things, all different across the gamut of all different kinds of things. And inevitably I hear them say, I'm trying. I've had the joy of a couple times just saying, that's the problem. You're trying. See, Jesus said, if you come to me and you believe in me and you abide in my word, those who the Son sets free are free indeed. But if you don't believe that, can't help you. And that's the problem, is people don't go to Jesus like that because fear is one of those things. Well, what if I can't do this? And what if I can't? What if I have to live with this for the rest of my life? What's the alternative? Stay where you're at? That's what fear can do. And these people are gripped with fear, and they're frightened by everything that happened. This is just sudden. Remember, from when we started reading this, Jesus sets foot on that land, and this guy comes running out of nowhere, out of the darkness, this wild man running towards Jesus, but he knows who he is. And the demons definitely know who he is. And they come to him, and they fall at his feet. And these people were frightened. They became frightened, it says. And at verse 16, and those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. So they're getting the story. They're getting the feel. They're getting the, they're getting the all the details about what happened. So I'm imagining the disciples are there telling them, this is what happened. This is what took place. And maybe even these herdsmen that were there that maybe were a witness to some of these things, they were sharing with the people all that had happened. And in verse 17, and they began to entreat him, Jesus, to depart from their region. Please leave here. Please go. How many of us have been guilty in our Christian walk of doing the same thing? Please leave, Jesus. And not in a good way. They're entreating him to leave not just their city, leave the region. Get completely away. It's too much for us to handle. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed, he's got a different entreaty. Here's these people that he's known only in his demon-possessed mind and existence for who knows how many years. Now he's in his right mind. They're asking him to leave. Get out. Go. Somewhere else. We don't know how to deal with this. And I don't know if any of you have dealt with people who are severely, their mental capacities have been just totally wrecked. They're schizophrenic or any of these other sicknesses. It's frightening. It can be frightening because you don't know what to do. And they're freaked out and they're asking Jesus, just begging him, get out, go, leave, go somewhere else. Take this business elsewhere. And here, in contrast, you have this man who's been set free now. As Jesus is getting into the boat, he's got a request of his own. And he says in verse 18, the demon possessed, that he might accompany him. Can I go with you? Can I be with you? Can I spend the rest of my life with you? You're the one who set me free. I know who you are. I know what you can do. And can you, I think part of this too is that fear. If Jesus goes, what's going to happen? Are they going to come back? If Jesus goes, am I going to be naked again and this madman again? And I think that's part of it. But he's asking Jesus, please let me come with you. Wherever you go, I'll go. Whatever you do, I'll do. I'll do whatever you ask me. And Jesus in verse 19, and this is one of those places that is hard. Because Jesus is full of compassion. And he says, he did not let him, but. And he just set him free. And all these people have asked him to leave. And Jesus just said, no. You're not coming with me. But he didn't do it in a way that was mean or mean-spirited or malicious in any kind. At all. He says, listen to this. He says, go home to your people and report it to them. What great things the Lord has done for you. He's not just pointing at here. He's not just pointing at what God in a general sense. He's using the word kurios, the Lord. Who's the one that set him free? Jesus. He's making identification. He's showing who he is. And he's saying, go be an evangelist. What God has done, go tell your people. Because you're going to serve me there better than coming with me. You're going to serve me better there where you're at, telling the people what God, the Lord, has done for you. That's where you need to go. Go and tell them. What's he doing? He's sending hope. He's sending hope to people who are hopeless. He's sending light to people that were walking in darkness. He's sending love to people that were loveless. And he's sending forgiveness. Because this man was set free. And they can know that. And how many of us were brought to Christ by that idea? God set him free. Can he set me free? That same idea. Go and report to the people what great things. And remember that Jesus, in the other couple of episodes, in the first few chapters, he healed people and then he said, don't tell anybody. Hush! Here he's saying, go tell. Share this good news. How he had mercy on you. He looked at your situation and his compassion moved him. And he set him free. He says, go and tell the people what God has done and how he had mercy. Because after all, that's what God wants us to know, that he is a God of mercy. People, the enemy will use, demons will use distortions and distractions in order to make you believe falsely about God. Saying, go and tell the people this. And in verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things. Remember, he said, go tell them what the Lord has done. The great mercy that he has had on you. Who is he telling them about? Jesus. You get it? The Lord. He translates that into Jesus, because he is the Lord. He's the one who has control over these things. Maybe they even shared, that's nothing, dude. You've been set free. You should have seen the storm we were in. And how he just said, hush, be still. And it was done. It was over with. He went and he told, and it says in verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus has done for him, and everyone marveled. Whoa. In our time, in our 80s time, whoa, dude. That may be a little bit too old for some of you. I recognize that. But some of us might be familiar. It's the same response. No way. Way, dude. He went to his own people and he just told them and proclaimed, man, let me tell you what God can do, because I know, because he's done it for me. And I want to share it with you. There's hope. There's a God. There's a God who can set you free. There's a God who knows you and who wants to set you free. There's a God who loves you no matter what you've done. There's a God who will forgive you no matter what you're guilty of. There's a God who is real, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the real God. He's the only God. And his name is Jesus. Amen. Let me tell you about him. This is what Jesus is doing. I want to share with you really quickly as we go into communion. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, maybe you're struggling with something, you can go to him who can subdue that problem. You can go to him who can subdue it. Get rid of that fear. To heck with the fear. I don't care about the fear. I'm not going to be fearful anymore because I'm going to go to Jesus. Like this demon-possessed guy, run to him. Don't wait. Run. Go to him. Bow at his feet and say, I'm ready to give up. I'm ready to give up. Take it, please, because I'm done. I'm spent and I'm tired and I need some rest. Go to him. I want to share with you about communion as we go into the next portion. The communion is so important. And I want to share with you something that I heard, and I forgot to grab his name. He's a messianic believer. And I want to share with you some of the tradition behind it. before we go into it. Let me read this really quickly. The Passover and communion. You have two different ceremonies, right? But I want to talk to you about it. The Passover has been celebrated in various forms throughout the centuries by the Jewish communities, and there has been a consistent theme developed through the centuries. One of them is to include 4 cups of wine in the Passover celebration. 4 cups, okay? Interestingly, the third cup is interesting because in that it represents the redeeming blood of the Passover lamb. That's the third cup. And this is important. So mark that. Check it. Put in your banks, in your files, okay? And also the wine in Jewish thought represents two things. One is blood and the other is joy. And in the days of judgment, when God, through Moses, turned water into blood, it was demonstrated that, as the scripture foretells, Messiah, who would be like Moses in the book of Deuteronomy says, is going to do something similar. Because Moses said, he's going to be like me, doing things that are similar. The sages of old and ancient rabbis say that when Messiah comes, he will be able to turn water into wine because it will no longer be a time of judgment. This is highly significant when you consider the first miracle that Yeshua performed according to the book of John. It was fulfilling an ancient rabbinic expectancy of Mashiach. The last Passover that he celebrated with his disciples in the upper room, he took the cup, which was directly after supper. It's important, because remember, there's 4 cups. And there are 4 cups for specific reasons. They each have a different representation. And it's directly after supper. How do we know that? Well, according to Paul, which is what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:25, that in the Jewish tradition, the ceremony is the third cup, which represents what? The blood of the Lamb, the redeeming blood of the Lamb. Yeah. Which purchased our redemption. That was the cup with which he identified his work. And he said, this cup represents my blood. Because if you read it, that's exactly what he says. So he's picking up this third cup. And he says, this cup represents my blood. Okay? Are you with me so far? Yeah. There's another interesting ceremony in Jewish tradition. More than 2,000 years old. It is still practiced in some communities today. When a young man desires a young lady and he is interested in her for marriage, the arrangement is always done by the fathers, but in essence, the ceremony that cements or codifies the couple in a legally binding marriage involves him bringing a cup of wine to her and says to her, the wine in this cup is representative of my life's blood. If you drink this wine, you'll be mine. You'll be married to me. If she takes the cup and drinks from it, that's it. They're married. She's now married, and if a young man says, I am willing to lay down my life for you, I am willing to die on your behalf or in your place, don't be so fast to push him out the door. What we have in the ceremony is an overlaying or overlapping of two different ceremonies. The last Passover that Messiah was with his disciples, he was indeed fulfilling the Passover traditions of that day and ours as well in our day. However, he was overlaying another ceremony. He was asking his disciples, and indeed, those who would follow afterwards, even in our time, even some of you who are seated here this morning, to consider very carefully a proposal. That proposal is of marriage. To be joined with him in marriage. By this time in his ministry, there was no more questions in the mind of his disciples. There was nothing unusual or obscene in what he was discussing with them as he proposed marriage. They were acutely aware that this was far more than just a mere man who was sitting with them. And they chose very solemnly to drink, knowing what it meant. A bride who became married in this fashion did not immediately move in with her husband. There was a time of separation known as the betrothal period, and do not think that the betrothal is anything like the engagements of today in today's society. It's not. The betrothal period would last sometimes 1 year, 2 years, even 3 years. Listen to this. The bridegroom went back to the home of his father, and he would build a place suitable for his new bride. And the father, who knew the customs and what his son's wife would want because he was married already, the Old Testament and the Jewish people, he would show his son what would be needed for that apartment or that arrangement. And when the addition in the house was completed, he would say to his son, "You now have enough done. You may go and get your bride." And the son, in a torchlit procession, almost always done at night, he would come, and the people, including the bride, would see him arriving over the hills with his groomsmen. She, approximating the time he would be coming for her, they had, of course, corresponded, and he had sent her gifts during this time of separation. She, preparing herself for his arrival, would joyously meet him. The one thing about that particular ceremony of the drinking of the wine, they would not partake again of the fruit of the vine together until they were reunited. And the purpose for this was because, as I mentioned, the secondary purpose for the wine is joy in its representation. And representing joy, it would never be complete until they were reunited. And this is why when Messiah said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Beloved, this morning, as you consider what this means, to drink and to partake of this communion, think about it carefully. Don't think about it carelessly. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians that some of you were taking it in an unworthy manner, because remember, this is the overlapping of two different ceremonies in the Jewish mind. And because it is so, essentially when you're betrothed, you are married. And to do anything but put your husband first is adultery. And this messianic rabbi believes that perhaps it may be, because he said in the Torah, what is the penalty for adultery? It's death. And he says, I can't help but wonder if when Paul was explaining this, if some of them were taking it in an unworthy manner, in an adulterous manner, and were being put to death. So take it and think about it carefully. And what Jesus is doing when we partake is he's saying, will you partake of this wine that represents my blood? Will you take it and be mine? That's really what it's all about. It's not just remembering him, but it's about the fact that we're giving ourselves to him and remembering to keep ourselves, because as the bride in this account is preparing herself, so we should be preparing ourselves. And that's really what this is about. It's about these things and these traditions. It just blew my mind when I was listening to this and going, wow, God doesn't waste anything. There's so much more to this than I even imagined. And the very fact that Jesus is saying, and it sounds weird to guys, but like I said earlier, and like he said, there was nothing weird or perverse about it. There's nothing, you know, dirty about it. And they recognized. They knew about the ceremony. They knew what was going on. They knew what was happening. He was saying, will you give yourself to me and only me? And after much thought and care, what did they do? They partook. Yes, I'll do this. And I'll wait. Because you say that you're going somewhere to build me a place? I'll wait. And no wonder they were so expectant and wanting him to come back. No wonder they were waiting and going, this is what we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Because he's going to come back to get us, to be with him in his Father's house that's being added onto for us, for me. It's an amazing thing, this communion that we can partake. And I hope it lends itself a whole different perspective about what this really is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Father, if there's any here that need you, I pray that they would come to you, that you would draw them, that you would convict them of their sins, for we are sinners. We're sinful people. For those who are yours and have been struggling, I pray that they will run to you to subdue whatever it is that they're struggling with. And I pray that you would just have your way. I thank you for your word, which changes. I thank you that you're the one who can subdue all those things, who can break our fetters, who can break our shackles, who can break those things that keep us from you, to fully come to you and trust in you and believe in you. Lord, I pray that they would run. And as we go into this next portion of our service, Lord, I pray that you would just have your way. Work in our hearts and in our minds to change us, so that we're not conformed to the likeness of this world, but that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, I pray that you would just have your way so that we can know you and love you and that we can be yours and yours alone. Lord, we praise you this morning and we thank you for all that you do. And I thank you for my brother who I've just stolen this story from, these traditions, and how wonderful, glorious that they are. And what they really represent. The weight of them is just amazing. And yet, it doesn't weigh a lot. It sets us free. Lord, thank you. Thank you for everything. Have your way here amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.